16, the end of the book, which is a wonderful kind of mention of all the folks who are special to Paul. And it's a great chapter, but he'll be doing chapter 16 next Wednesday. So we're grateful that he's up and around and well enough to do that. All right, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so Paul reminds them of the resurrection, and he's going to get to the resurrection in just a moment, which is an integral part of the gospel that he preached to them. Without the resurrection, there really is no gospel. That's the good news. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And that's the wonderful good news. That's what they received, that's what they believed, that's what he preached to them. Notice he says, if that's not the case, you've believed in vain. It's empty, it's worthless. If that part of the gospel message is gone, you really don't have any gospel. And that becomes important. And he's preparing the way for this long discussion of the resurrection in this whole chapter, all of chapter 15. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. So He begins with these evidences, these witnesses. He cites two kind of witnesses. First of all, there's the witness of Scripture. Scripture predicted Jesus' resurrection. And then there's the witness, the testimony of all of these eyewitnesses that he's listed here. He shows the genuineness of the death and resurrection via his burial. He actually died, and he actually was raised from the dead. He doesn't feel any compulsion to give witnesses that he died. Everybody has accepted that he's died. That's accepted commonly. Everybody accepts it. We have evidence of his death even from pagan writers that will talk about his death. The resurrection, though, is a different matter. It becomes central to this. Without the resurrection, his death is almost meaningless. The valid witnesses must be cited to attest the historical event and to set to rest any doubt about the resurrection. That Christ died for our sins implies that Jesus himself, of course, was sinless. He was raised forever. It's interesting because the tense in the original is, he has been raised and now is. Special tense. And that really agrees with Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Again, evidence from Scripture. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. His body doesn't decay. And so that becomes important. So also does Paul's statement about the third day. Jesus words himself, he predicted that he would be raised on the third day. You'll remember, just like Jonah was going to be in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, Jesus will be in his grave for 3 days, parts of 3 days. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. According to the Jewish reckoning of time, any part of a day gets counted as a day. And so you get Friday afternoon, all day Saturday, and Sunday morning. So it's parts of 3 days. You can compare the parts kind of language. You can see that being used in John chapter 20. It's really interesting. You'll remember that Jesus appears to the 11 minus Thomas, right? He appears to the 11 minus Thomas. And then 8 days later, he appears to all 11. Thomas is there. But if you count the days, that was on a Sunday, by the way. Interestingly enough, it all happens on Sunday. Why Sunday? That's the Lord's day. That's the day of Jesus' resurrection. But anyway, it's 8 days. So you get Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You got to count both Sundays to get the 8 days. So they count any part of a day as a day. And so that's going to be pretty common in terms of counting time. Notice the close-knit series of that's in verses 3 through 4. That Christ died, and then it ends with that he appeared to the eyewitnesses. And Paul will name some of those eyewitnesses. It's probably natural for him to include at the first of the list Cephas, Peter. And so he's going to be at the front of the list. It's interesting that Paul typically doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Cephas. He calls him by his given name, not the nickname that Jesus gave him, Rocky, but he calls him by his given name. And again, being a good Jew, he's going to be stuck with, he's going to like that name, a good Jewish name. And then he appears to the apostles. The designation of the 12 is used there, but really it's not the 12 because Judas isn't in the picture. He's using the number 12 to talk about the apostles, and that's another way of saying the apostles, the group. And so you don't have to be bound by the fact that there have to be 12 of them there, but there are 11. The apostolic witness was vital for the importance, of vital importance for the Corinthians. Paul doubtlessly includes the witness of the 500 to impress the believers with the sheer number. Again, it's not some kind of hallucination. 500 people aren't going to get the same hallucination at the same moment, okay? 500 people, one time, 500 people he appears to.
Do we know what that event was?
We don't. Don't you wish you did? That's one of those bits of data that we'd like to have that story. When did he appear to 500 at one time? I don't know. There's no account of that anywhere in Scripture.
Except here,
as Paul tells us about it. James that's mentioned here, is not one of the apostles. There are two Jameses among the apostles, James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. Both of those Jameses are mentioned. The whole group of apostles is mentioned, and because of that, we don't think this one is that one. Rather, this James is James, the Lord's half-brother, who, with his other brothers, joined the apostolic band in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. When they're gathered in that upper room, they're among that 120 who are gathered there. Jesus' brothers have become believers after the resurrection. And he, of course, will become very prominent in the church in Jerusalem. He'll be an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He writes our book of James. He becomes an important character. And so he makes a big deal of his being one of the witnesses, one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Paul includes himself as last in the list. I am one of those witnesses. He describes himself literally as one who is born as of a miscarriage. Not a premature birth, but a miscarriage. I'm not really fit to be an apostle. He will argue that he was sort of snatched out of his sin and rebellion, that God kind of reaches down and grabs him. And he makes a big deal of that. And then he goes on to talk about that in verses 9. Here we go. For I am least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. He reflects on his own unworthiness, and you see that very common in Paul, don't you? He frequently will say, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. And he sees that unworthiness on the part of the fact that he persecuted the church. Not only was he not a believer, but he's persecuting the church initially, arresting folks, having them thrown in prison, having some of them perhaps even killed. He reflects on his own worthiness and on God's matchless redeeming grace. Paul felt particularly unworthy because, again, he'd persecuted the church. He attributes all of his hard work for the cause of Christ solely to the grace of God. It is the grace of God that saved him and enabled him to serve. If it hadn't been for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. I have a feeling.
I have a
suspicion that that's almost the case, that he almost has a hard time forgiving himself because he frequently, you know, this is not the only time he's going to say that. You're going to get it in other epistles as well, where he will say, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the bottom of the list." And for him, to some degree, it is, if God can save a guy like me, he can save anybody. And so he emphasizes the need for that. Sure, we sometimes suffer with the inability to forgive ourselves.
Which he also confirms his apostleship.
He does. He does confirm the fact that it is by the grace of God that he is who he is. I am what I am because of God's grace.
And this is what makes all this the good news.
Right, that's exactly right. That's what makes it the good news. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Got it? Okay. If we preach that Jesus rose from the dead, how can you say there isn't a resurrection of the dead? Because he was raised from the dead. There is a resurrection. It clearly happened in Jesus. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. So, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we're preaching a vain message. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if the dead aren't raised, Jesus isn't raised, and we won't be raised either, and you folks are saying we're not going to be raised, so you're missing the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the message. Some of the Corinthians apparently have argued that there was going to be no resurrection of the dead. It sounds like they're sort of Sadducees. Hangover from the Sadducees. You'll remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. It's really interesting, some of the Jewish documents will argue that Jesus himself was a Pharisee. Why? Because he couldn't have been a Sadducee because he clearly believed in the resurrection. Jesus himself taught it. And so that's the case. In fact, he makes a strong case for the resurrection. This is absolutely contrary to the fact that Christ has been raised if there is no resurrection. The perfect tense has been raised, again, emphasizes that he was raised in the past and now stands raised. The resurrection is ongoing for him. Paul states a series of conclusions that will flow from this contention that the dead will not rise. If the dead don't rise, then, number one, there's no resurrection of Christ. Number two, then the preaching that he has been raised from the dead is empty and meaningless. And number three, their resultant faith that Christ has been raised from the dead is meaningless. And number four, Paul's own testimony about Christ's resurrection is false. All of that's the case if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says their faith is vain, and the word vain there is really interesting. It's a word that says, it's the word literally is empty. It's meaningless. It's empty. Their faith is empty. And it's fruitless. It has no result. Believers still carry the guilt of their sins, and they're not justified. And there is no hope for those who have died. Brothers and sisters have now, by this time, died. Folks who became Christians early on have died. And he says, if that's the case, they just perished. When they died, and that's all there is to it. If there's no resurrection, when you're dead, and that's all there is to it. Putting up with the persecutions and hardships is futile. We're among all folks to be pitied. You ought to pity us. If there's no resurrection of the dead, We ought to be pitied for believing such a thing and acting like we do and going through all the things that we do. We should be pitied.
Question.
Yes.
Why is he saying all of this?
He's saying this because some of the folks in the church are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, I think. He's playing off of that. They believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and they claim to be Christians, but they basically say, when you die, you die, and that's all there is to it. And I'm sure he's saying that to offset that false teaching.
Right.
Yes, indeed. I'm convinced he is trying to play to what they're saying. And he's saying that what they're saying is useless, meaningless, etc. The perfect tense of the verb again, we have hoped, means we have put our hope in, we've trusted in this. If we have hoped in Christ in this world, in this life only, we're among all men to be most pitied. If your hope is only in this life and there is no pie in the sky by and by, you know, we hear folks saying, oh, you folks just believe in pie in the sky by and by. Well, if there isn't any heaven, if there isn't any resurrection on the other side, we're to be pitied. Because we're putting our whole life on the line for something that isn't true. That's right. The whole Bible, especially the New Testament, is not true. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man, a man, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The sequel to Christ's resurrection is the resurrection of the Christian dead. And so he describes this as the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. And the first fruits bears for this rich imagery of the Old Testament again. Christ preceded his people in his bodily resurrection, and he's the guarantee that we will be raised at his second coming. And that's the case. A man brought death. Good old Adam. That's Adam. Adam sinned. And remember, God said, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Satan said, nah, you won't die. Well, Adam died. And all of us die. So with one man, death enters the world. But with one man, the man God, Christ, Jesus, comes the resurrection of the dead. And so the other comes around. All who are represented in Adam, that's the whole human race. All of us are ultimately related to Adam. With him, all people die. All who are in Christ, God's redeemed people, will be made alive at the resurrection. Yes? I really don't know. I think there is no, for them, there's no firm evidence of somebody other than Jesus being raised from the dead. Yeah, there were some who were resurrected at the crucifixion. That's true. And so you did have some of that happening then. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't make a big deal of that, doesn't it? You kind of would have liked for him to do that, because that's an important part of the gospel stories, the Matthew story. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, see, he did it first. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then he comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. By the way, rule, authority, and power are ranks of angels and usually used of the bad ones, Satan and his cohorts, and they've been abolished, put an end to. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. By the way, he's playing off of an Old Testament text here, Psalm 110. I'll talk about that in a moment. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. and he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Interesting language. Christ, again, is the first fruits. He was made alive after 3 days after his death. The other group, those who belong to Christ, will be made alive at his second coming. The term for second coming here is an interesting word. The Greek word is parousia, and we've even made an English word out of it. And it literally means the presence. It's used in that way in Philippians chapter 2, but it, interestingly enough, in the pagan literature, it's used of a triumphant entry of a... You have a general who comes back victorious from battle, and his parousia is his coming back into town again in this triumphant entry. And so Jesus' second coming is that kind of triumphant entry. You see, it's been done. And so it emphasizes that. And it refers to Jesus' second coming. At that time, the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. Next, then will come this process of his handing over the kingdom to God. This will include his conquest of all earthly and spiritual powers and enemies. He's going to hand them all over. They're all put under his feet. And again, that's a good Old Testament figure for conquest. And undoubtedly, he's playing off of verse 25. Verse 25 plays off of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet, at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm, Psalm 110, is an enthronement psalm. They would say it every time they got a new king, because they were always hoping that that king would be the Messiah, to whom this passage is going to come true. And so they're hoping all of the enemies will be put aside. But he's playing off of that. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Finally, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Jesus has destroyed them all, but death is still around. We're still having death. We still have funerals. But the last enemy, when Jesus comes back again, that'll be put to an end is death itself. There will be no more dying. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is the tough passage, okay? This is the one that everybody struggles with, and I'm not sure that I have the solution. I'll tell you what I think the solution is. I have a colleague who doesn't think I've got it right, but I think I probably still do. Here, Paul returns to the argument for the resurrection of the dead. We do not know the background for those words, baptized for the dead. You kind of wish he had just spent a little more time and told us a little more about this. What do you mean, baptized for the dead? If you have Mormon friends, they practice a baptism for the dead. They are baptized for folks who are relatives who don't become good Mormons, and they want them all to get to go to heaven, so they're going to be baptized for them. Okay, even though they weren't believers, and they may have been real pagans, they're going to be baptized for them so they can get them into heaven. And that's a good Mormon practice. By the way, that's why Mormons are so good at genealogies. Why? Because you want to trace down all of your old ancestors so you can be baptized for your ancestors to get them all into heaven. And so they're really big on genealogies. If you do genealogy study, you want to use their materials because they have good stuff. There are many interpretations. It's difficult to find one that really is satisfactory. I'll give you the one I think makes best sense. The present tense of the word baptize, here's my verse, those who are baptized for the dead, are being baptized for the dead. It sounds like it's something that's going on in Paul's day. Got it? See, that's present tense. Are baptized, are being baptized. It suggests the practice of baptizing for the dead was current and evidently well known among the Corinthians. So they understood it. I wish we did, but they understood it.
Would this have been something that would come from their pagan background?
It may have, and there's some thought that that's the case. In fact, I'll talk about that in just a moment. One explanation is one from a man named Epiphanius in his book on heresies, chapter 28. He said he understood it to be the baptism for those who had come to faith on their deathbeds, but couldn't be baptized. They came to faith on their deathbed, and they couldn't be baptized because they're dying, so somebody else goes through the acts for them because they couldn't do it. There's no real evidence that was practiced in Paul's day. In fact, there's no evidence that that was practiced ever, perhaps, but we don't have any evidence of it. Others view views center around the idea that Paul is referring to the practice of living believers being baptized for deceased believers. So it's folks who were believers but never got around to coming to faith. Some suggest that the custom had a reference to a superstitious baptism being practiced for those who had died as outsiders to the church. Another view takes baptized metaphorically and spiritually as identity, identifying with those folks who are dead. According to this view, Paul is saying, I die daily, meaning I am identifying daily with Christ in his death. Another view is that believers already baptized were rebaptized for the benefit of believers who had died unbaptized. And that's akin to the Mormon view. And so some folks think that that's really talking about that. It's possible that Paul had in mind a pagan practice, and that's what you just suggested. I think there were folks who were doing something pagan in terms of being baptized for dead folks. And I think that may be the case. I want you to notice in the text, notice the question is, why then are they baptized for them? They, not we or you. It's not you're being baptized for the dead, and not we're being baptized for the dead, but it's a they, those folks. And so that may well be a pagan practice. And basically he's saying even the pagans have a view of resurrection, guys. Because if they didn't have a view of resurrection, why in the world would they be doing that? Does that make any sense at all? Now, again, I wish we had evidence of this. I wish I could pull up a document that said, there were people doing this. But I can't do that.
So there was a practice of a baptism outside the Christian faith?
Yeah, a kind of all kinds of immersions, washings, etc., that were a part of some of the pagan mystery religions. Mystery religions had a kind of baptism as initiation into it. And so that could be the case.
So clarify, you're saying that Paul's referring to those folks as doing this in their belief.
Yeah, and he's basically saying if there is no resurrection, then why in the world are they doing that?
Even outsiders believe in a
resurrection. Yeah, even outsiders believe in a resurrection. Okay. Even pagans believe in a resurrection. Yeah, Bill? Yeah, exactly. I think that's probably what he's saying here. Even the pagans, by practicing this, indicate that they believe there's a resurrection, and you folks don't, of all things. Why don't you believe? And so it's this whole emphasis upon the significance of the resurrection. All right, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, he says. And then again in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then again in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought to be. All of those become important things. At any rate, Paul simply mentions this superstitious custom without approving it, and he uses it to fortify his argument for the resurrection from the dead. This superstitious practice of the pagans, even that indicates there must be a resurrection of the dead. Why are we also in danger every hour, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Interesting language. Another argument is, if the resurrection isn't true, then suffering and hardship for Christ's sake are useless. Why in the world am I going through all I'm going through and getting persecuted and stoned and beaten and if there's no resurrection? Why would anybody, if there was no resurrection, why would any of those apostles have gone through all that stuff they went through? See, doesn't make any sense, right? If there was no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and they're not going to be raised from the dead, then why go through that? Sadducees weren't easy to convince. You're right. They weren't easy to convince. By endangering ourselves every hour, Paul is here alluding to the peril he faces in ministry, especially in Ephesus. You'll remember in Ephesus, they really want to put an end to him, and he will be ushered out of the city to protect himself. He wanted to go to the big theater and defend himself with thousands and thousands of folks present. And the believers, they said, no, Paul, you're going to get yourself in trouble if you do that. And so they're going to ship him out of the city instead of that in Acts 19. He was there when he wrote, by the way, 1 Corinthians. He's in Ephesus now writing this book. And so he will use Ephesus as an example. Fighting with the wild beasts in Ephesus may be taken literally or figuratively. Since in Acts 19 there is no evidence of such punishment, especially for a Roman citizen, it probably isn't literal. There's no evidence until later on that Roman citizens who become Christians are thrown to the lions. But he uses that kind of language about fighting the wild beast there, probably in a figurative way. He's simply saying that he's fought the wild beast there when he's fighting the devil and all of the devil's forces. Verse 32 ends with an apparent quote from Isaiah 22:13. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sounds like the Epicureans. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. They're going to make a big deal of that. Epicurus, interestingly enough, would never have bought into what his later followers would. Epicurus is a fellow who develops a philosophy that was real popular in the first century AD. His philosophy was that you should avoid pain. If it hurts, don't do it. That's basically his philosophy. And they took it to mean whatever you like, do it. You know, grab all the gusto you can get. Sounds like a beer commercial. Grab all the gusto you can get and have a good time. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're going to die, so we might as well have a good time now. And he says, if there is no resurrection, that probably is the case. If there isn't going to be a judgment day and no resurrection and no heaven, then you might as well have a good time here and just party all the time. And it sounds a little like the philosophy of some of the folks we see today, doesn't it? Bill's shaking his head, yes. There are folks who live that way today, right? Who basically say, that's my philosophy. If I want to do it, I'm going to do it. I don't have any rights and I don't have any wrongs. And so, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Verse 12 therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he basically is saying, good old Isaiah is saying, that there are slaughtering the livestock, they're having a big party, they're going to have all their steaks. Verse 14, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. And so this falsehood is not going to be forgiven you. So without the resurrection, men not having have nothing to turn to but gratification of their appetites. You might as well enjoy it. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Interesting language. He quotes a piece of practical worldly wisdom. Interestingly enough, Paul apparently has read Greek literature. And a man named Menander wrote a comedy called Thais, and in it he has that very line, bad company corrupts good morals. And he says that's pretty relevant to you guys. So he's quoting something that they would probably have read in their literature classes in high school or junior high school, and it's something they would have known. Bad company points to those who are teaching that there is no resurrection. So if you're going to hang around those folks who teach there is no good any resurrection, then it's going to affect your moral living. You're going to lose your sense of right and wrong, because if there is no resurrection, there isn't any right or wrong. There's no guide point. That's right. There's nothing that tells you what you should do or you shouldn't do. You do whatever you want to do to make you happy. And so he's playing off of that. If there is no resurrection, there's a threat to the testimony of God. Verse 34, the last one for our tonight. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians must stop denying the resurrection of the dead. You got to stop denying that. And so by implication, the resurrection of Christ. Denying this, it will lead to loose living. Those who do not accept the resurrection were in a shameful condition because they had denied that truth. That is the central truth. If there isn't any resurrection, there isn't a right and there isn't a wrong. Live however you want and grab all the gusto you can get. Okay. Comments or questions from our text this evening?
There's another aspect of this resurrection that we wish the Bible told us more about, and that is what happens to the dead after death before the second resurrection.
Yeah, and that's a major question, and that's another question that we could spend a week talking about.
It's not handled here in this chapter much, but in Thessalonians, where he deals with some of that.
There's some in Thessalonians. And it's really interesting because if you're reading in Paul, Paul leaves it a bit ambiguous as well, because he will say, for me to die is to be with Christ. So it's not, I'm going to go someplace else and wait for resurrection. For me is to be with Christ. And my personal conviction is, and you could buy this or throw it away, I think it may well be because we live in a world of time. And when we die, we move from the realm of time to a place where there isn't time. So the next moment for us may be the resurrection day.
Wonderful.
Pardon?
Wonderful.
Wonderful, yeah. But it's really interesting because you do see folks who are brought back from the dead, etc. And that's one of those places that everybody wants to know, wouldn't it have been great to talk to Lazarus, to tell Lazarus he's been dead for 4 days? Where were you for those 4 days, Lazarus? And you can imagine all the questions that folks would have for him, I think. I would have had lots of good questions for good Lazarus.
With that philosophy, drinking Mary thing, what's our message to be? To reach that kind of people who have no eternity.
What we have to do is we have to see them, we have to convince them of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul's doing here. Jesus was raised from the dead, and you're going to be raised from the dead too. And he's the promise of that. But you're right, if they don't have any sense of that, there's no way to really reach them. And the only hope we have is sharing that good news of Jesus and his resurrection. Because without that, there isn't any hope. Yes?
I have a hard time understanding the spiritual body because I'm so used to being the material body, having a floor to stand on, everything material. And just being a spiritual being, it seems very so different.
Yeah, it does. It does seem different. And it's really quite interesting because you'll remember after Jesus is raised from the dead, even though he eats with them after he's raised from the dead, he walks through locked doors in John's gospel. The doors are locked because they're afraid of the other people. And twice, once with the 11 minus Thomas, and once when Thomas is there, he He walks in and the doors are locked. Pardon?
Were you seeing the physical Jesus?
Were you seeing? They were seeing a physical Jesus because they saw his nail prints in his hands, and they saw the sword spear hole in his side, and he ate with them. So, but it's different, yeah.
But there was definitely a difference in him because, he was able to do things that seemed impossible.
Yeah, yeah. And it's really quite interesting because, again, you'll remember that sometimes they don't even know him. They don't know it's him.
Well, there's people walking alongside him didn't know.
Yeah, the folks walking on the Emmaus Road didn't realize it was Jesus until he started praying and they said, oh, that's Jesus. And Mary Magdalene doesn't realize it's him until he says, Mary, and she says, oh my goodness, that's Jesus. But they don't get it initially.
There's not any explanation to us of what the spiritual person looks like.
No. And Paul makes a big deal that we're going to have a spiritual body, but it's a spiritual body rather than a physical one.
Right.
So, good point. Yes?
I think that's where their problem was with accepting the resurrection. They had a problem comprehending what it was going to be like. And that's what he deals with next. Because
yes,
he
yes.
says, you're asking these questions. If there's a resurrection, then what's the body going to be like? And we can't hear his tone, but I think he's saying it like, you guys aren't accepting it because you can't understand it. And then he goes on to tell them, you're not going to understand it because it's so different.
And I think a lot of it comes from the philosophies that were so prevalent in the day. You know, their philosophy basically was...
If you're a good Greek and you bought into Greek philosophy, your soul is imprisoned in your body and your goal is to get your soul out of your body and it goes floating off someplace. But they didn't have room for resurrection. And so they're coming from a culture that has no room for a resurrection.
Think about our situation here. We count in 24-hour days.
Uh-huh.
And if there's no time to count.
Yeah, exactly. There is no time. All right, well, at least we're off to a good start. You can see this, we haven't solved all the problems. It may be purposeful that we're not told exactly what it's going to be like. And in fact, if you're reading along in 1 John, I love it in 1 John, John will say, we don't know what we'll be like, but we're going to be like Jesus, and that's good enough for me. And I think we have to say the same thing. Exactly what's it going to be like? I don't know, but I'm going to be like Jesus, and that's good enough for me. All right, let's close with a prayer and then plan to be back on Sunday, and Dennis gets to deal with the rest of it. And he can solve all your problems for you. See, we're going to leave that to Dennis. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the ways that you bless us, and we're grateful for the opportunity that we've had to spend some time in your word this evening. We pray you'd be with us as we leave this place. Keep us safe. Bring us back again on the Lord's Day as we come to celebrate the death and burial and resurrection of your Son. We're mindful of those, Lord, who need you in special ways. We're mindful of the Ice family and the loss of the grandmother of Ryan Ice. We pray that you'd be with that family. We're mindful of Brenda Holcraft and of Brenda Rote. And we're grateful that Debbie is with us this evening. We pray that you'd continue to be with her and help her to recover her health. Be with Charles Sams and Sonny Williamson and Sonny's son. We pray you'd be with Bill as he faces the surgery that's ahead of him, and be with Judy Beckett as well. We're mindful of all of those folks, Lord, and others who are close to us who need you in special ways. Help us to find ways that we can minister to their needs as well, that we can, again, be a light to this world for you. Let us be a light to this community. Help this community to understand the story of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.